Let's pray together. Almighty God and holy, holy, holy Lord and Father, this is the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation, the day of worship, the day of rest, holy to the Lord. And we bow to acknowledge that you are our God, the sustainer of all things, the upholder of the universe by the word of your power. There's none like you, O God. Oh, how our hearts go out to you this morning. How we love you. Thank you for Christ, for sending him, that our sins might be wiped away and that we might be clothed with an alien righteousness, his and not our own. Thank you for setting us right with yourself at the cost of your Son, that we might enjoy you and not be consumed by you. And oh, how we want our lives to be spent in the brief vapor's breath of earthly existence that we have for the glory of your name among the nations. Oh, that the nations might sing with us from every people and tongue and tribe. Lord, let it come. Raise up hundreds of thousands for the 2025 vision and every other great vision that is given to your people in these days. Oh God, give energy to missionaries. Give energy to denominations and churches and agencies. Oh God, energize your people for these last days, I pray. Hasten the day of God, O Lord. Let us do everything you call us to do in the energy that you supply. Let no weariness get in the way. Let no distraction get in the way. Let no false religion or lust or greed or pride or fear get in the way. Oh God, may we be willing to lay down our lives for this great cause to which we're called. And to that end, show yourself to us, I pray. Open your word to us this morning. Grant us to understand something of yourself and to have a heart knowledge of your great glory. So come, leave us not to ourselves now in these few minutes. By your Spirit be our teacher, I pray. In Jesus' great name, amen. Let me try to orient us where we are right now and where we're going in these two messages this morning. One now, take a break, do another one. The first time we were together, the issue was to undergird worship with God-centeredness and to undergird our God-centeredness with God's God-centeredness. And so we looked at God's ultimate purpose in predestination, creation, incarnation, propitiation, sanctification, consummation, and showed that at every point in redemptive history, God's purpose is to glorify God. And if God's purpose is to glorify God, if God has a passion for the glory of God, how much more should we? And we ended that message on a interrogatory note. Would anybody want to worship a God like that? Is that vain of God to have such a self-exalting motive in all that he does? Is it loving, since love seeks not its own, according to 1 Corinthians 13:5? And here I have tried to persuade you that God does everything in pursuit of his own glory. So that was the question lingering, which we have not returned to yet, except by implication. And I left it, and I went in another direction, but not really. And in the second message, tried to discern some of the New Testament teaching on worship in response to this God, and basically tried to argue that the New Testament is an incredibly stripped down religion. The external realities of the Old Testament, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the particular ways of dressing, the food laws, the seasons, they go. They just go with the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment. The shadows flee as the light arrives. And what you had in such specificity for worship in the Old Testament becomes radically intensified and internalized in the New Testament. And I said, bottom line, it's a missionary handbook for every culture. And that's one of the reasons. You know, Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said several times when they wanted him to do something a little different, he said, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as that moment of redemptive history closed and he died for the nations and rose, he said, now go make disciples of all the nations. This is not limited to Israel. Go make disciples. And the book he then inspired as the foundation, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so it's not repeatable. This book that encapsulates that foundation of apostolic prophetic teaching is written in a way so that the Great Commission can use it everywhere. But worship remained at the center, but not in its geographic form, its external forms, but in a very radical internal form. And now this morning I want to ask, what is it? What is that experience of worship? If it's not all of that Old Testament external, geographic, priestly, sacrificial stuff, what is it? What's this internal experience that's universal, can happen in every people group, in multiplied forms, in all of our obedience? What is this internal reality called worship? Because if there is no internal reality called worship, the word hypocrite has no meaning. And the word hypocrite does have a meaning. It means doing the form and not worshiping. Singing the song and not worshiping. Praying the prayer and not worshiping. Preaching the sermon and not worshiping as you pray, sing, and preach. There is such a thing as hypocrisy. But in order to understand the reality of hypocrisy, you've got to know what's missing. And that's what I'm after now. What is supposed to be going on in here that may not be going on in here, even as you sing holy, holy, holy? Even as I preach this sermon, it may not be going on in here. Hypocrisy threatens everywhere. May not be going on as you translate the Bible. May not be going on as you do business. It may not be going on as you pray, as you read your Bible. What is this internal thing? Worship is not merely external. In fact, if the internal experience that I'm going to argue is the essence of worship isn't happening, none of that external stuff is worship. It's a stench in God's nostrils, in fact, Amos says, go up to Bethel and transgress. Pour out your rivers of oil. I'm sick of your feasts. And over some worship services, even wonderful worship songs like this, over some of those, God says, I'm sick of these. If I love every one of those songs, and I believe it was happening in this room. This is not an indictment of anything. Those are my kind of songs. I'm into this. But if out there in congregations it isn't happening here, those can become a stench in the nostrils of God. That's how important the radical intensification of the internal reality of worship is. I am looking for people to worship me in spirit and in truth, the Father says, among all the nations of the world. And it is not in this mountain or in Jerusalem nor any place that I care about. You can do it under any tree, on any mountain, on any boat, in any building, in any closet you want. And if it is real in here, it's real out there. And so that's very important that we get this right. Now, the connection between this message, the answer to that question, and the first message is the same. If I can get this one right, I have discovered I answer the question why God's God-centeredness is loving and why you would want to love a God like that. Now, you may not see that yet. I don't expect you to jump that chasm, but that's where I'm heading. Okay. Here we go. The answer to the question about God's being a loving God and yet being so radically self-centered would be the way into discovering the answer to the question, I think, what's the inner essence of worship? I'll tell you right off the bat. I won't hold you in suspense. What I think the internal, radical, indispensable, intense experience of worship is satisfaction in God. Without that, I don't think worship happens. Satisfaction in God. And I'm distinguishing God from His gifts, even some of His most precious gifts, like forgiveness. Though I think we should delight in being forgiven. I'm pushing it all the way up through His gifts, even His most precious ones, to Himself. And saying authentic worship is a being delighted in, satisfied in. Pick your favorite hedonistic word. Delighted in God, satisfied in God, content in God, treasuring God, cherishing God. Let's grope for words that help you get this. I'm not hung up on any particular one. I'm after reality here. Words fail often to correspond to internal experiential realities, which is why people write poems and hymns and put flower arrangements together and do wonderful things for each other, because words often fail at the highest, best, deepest moments of life, especially for people who aren't given to poetry or words. They do things, shape things. I won't go into that. I was going to take you into marriage relationships that where people, some are verbal and some are demonstrative. And isn't it sad that that can be a problem? You can get over that problem. So, got help from C.S. Lewis at this point. C.S. Lewis helped me, so I'm going to kind of go backwards. I'm going to try to answer the question to the first one. How can it be loving of God to be so self-exalting And then let that be the answer to what is the essence of worship on the inside. And C.S. Lewis was so helpful to me here, because I told you in the first message that Lewis stumbled over all these biblical passages that portray God as seeking his own glory. He said it sounded to him like an old woman seeking compliments, that she was vain. And then he made a discovery, and I made the discovery with him in his book on the Psalms. I'm going to read you the quote, because I wrote it all down. Here's a quote that made all the lights go on for me in this regard, and I think our expression of Lewis's lights going on. He said this. It's found on page 93 to 95 of his book, Reflections on the Psalms. Reflections on the Psalms. The most obvious fact about praise, and here's what he's dealing with. He reads over and over again in the Psalms, which he hears is inspired by this God that he doesn't believe in yet. And this God who inspires these Psalms, these Psalms are constantly saying, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. And he's saying, now that's God talking? And he said, yes. So, well, that's, I mean, you wouldn't like somebody that talked that way, would you? Piper, praise Piper, praise Piper, praise Piper, praise Piper. You just wouldn't like me. And you shouldn't. You shouldn't. So here's how he dealt with that. The most obvious fact about praise strangely escaped me. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows in praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. My whole more general difficulty about praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. That's very close to the answer. That's very close to the answer to my first question. It is, praise is joy's appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. In other words, genuine heartfelt praise, genuine heartfelt praise, authentic, not hypocritical praise, genuine heartfelt praise is not artificially tacked on to joy. It is joy in consummation. And if it's cut off, the joy is cut off in part. If you're not allowed to give any expression to your joy, if you're not allowed to smile at least, or allowed to say something, or at a game allowed to cheer. I mean, suppose you have a favorite in the NBA playoffs. I don't know if you care about these guys at all with their tattoos all over their body. But if you do have a favorite team and they come down to the seventh game later on this month in the last playoff, and you're told that you may enjoy this game to the full, But if it's down to 3 seconds and they're tied and your favorite player gets the ball and wings it on a prayer and it swishes, you're not allowed to do anything. Just enjoy. No words, no coming out of your seat, no comments, no smile, nothing, no expression. I tell you, if you had such a favorite team, and you experienced delight at that moment, and you were not allowed to respond in any way, that joy would not be as big as it would be if you were allowed to. That's a little bit, I hate to use sport as an analogy, or my people tell me not to do that, because I'm sometimes berating them that they are more enthusiastic about sports than they are about God, you know, that standard way of getting at your people. And you all introverts that you are have tasted that berating before. don't tell me I should raise my hands. I don't do that or anything like that. So I don't do it very often. And they tell me not to. And I understand that God is not a sport and he's much more important. But you get the idea that if Lewis is right, if he's on to something here, that our expressions of delight are delight in consummation. Does that help you answer the question how God can be loving and ask for those expressions? Can you put the rest of the sermon together? I mean, I don't have to say too much more, do I, that to make this plain that if God loves me, that is, ultimately wants me to be eternally happy, maximally happy, not 99% happy, and not happy for 1,000 years and then after that unhappy, but happy forever and 100% happy, then he must give me what's best for me, namely himself. And he gives me what's best for me, and I am conformed to him, then I will find joy in him, but that joy will not come to consummation until it is expressed in some kind of praise and honor toward him. And therefore, if God really loves me, really wants my joy to come to consummation in him and not end early, he must tell me, show me, manifest himself for me to respond that way. And therefore, here's the crazy conclusion. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. And there's only one being in the universe. If I were to act that way, it would be cruel and vain because I would be deflecting you to me away from the one who can satisfy you. That's why I may not imitate him in this regard. There are some ways to imitate God and some ways you dare not imitate God. You dare not make yourself anybody's focus of attention. God should be their focus of attention. So you can copy him in that way. Just as God exalts God, you can exalt God. But as God exalts self, you may not exalt self. God is unique. He's absolutely unique in the world because in exalting himself, he exalts the one thing that can satisfy my soul. And in calling forth praise and honor from me, he asks for my enjoyment of him to come to consummation, and that's the most loving thing he can do. And that's my answer to the first message. That my joy and the pursuit of it and his glory are not at odds. It's one of the greatest discoveries I've ever made. It's driven almost everything I've written, everything I've preached for the last 30 years. That my pursuit of joy and God's pursuit of his own glory are not enemies. They're one. They come to consummation in one great act of worship. I put it in a sentence. If there would be a sentence plastered on the wall of our church or Desiring God Ministries, it would be, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in God. And now we've got the answer to our second question. What is the essence of worship? I mean essence, not only. I'm not limiting worship to this. Don't hear me wrong. I don't want to be reductionistic and say all worship is satisfaction in God. I just want to say if that's missing, God's not going to get the glory. He should. The essence, the heart essence now, what's missing in what creates hypocrisy when it's missing is satisfaction in the glory of God, the holiness of God. In fact, all the panorama of God's perfections, to see it, to know it, and to savor it. There's another word I could use. Savor it. That's the essence of worship. So the book I just wrote on Jesus is called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. It simply means knowing and worshiping Jesus. So the essence of worship on the inside, the radical intensification, internalization, is aiming toward producing people among all the peoples of the world who see, know, which is why the Bible is so important, and savor, which is why the Holy Spirit is so important, Jesus. Your job at the practical level is probably primarily at the seeing, the knowing. You are giving the indispensable tool with which a people will come to see Christ for who he is. Because for all the vaunted place of signs and wonders in the world today, they won't save anybody without a clear portrayal of Christ crucified and risen. They can wake people up, they can get attention for this Jesus, but they don't save anybody. And I'm happy for them to have that secondary role. But oh, if they don't have a biblical portrait of the historical Jesus and the Christ of the gospel, nobody will get saved. And the Bible is indispensable for that. And therefore, you are utterly, your calling, your mission is so crucial. And then if the Holy Spirit would be pleased to come, and you can have a hand in this as well by your own life, if he would be pleased to come on that word, the savoring of what they see would happen. Now, at this point, I got so much help from Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you know who that is even. If you went to high school in America, you probably got a bad taste of Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you went away thinking, yeah, I don't like the Puritans, especially the American variety. Well, Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theologian that's ever lived in America, bar none. And one of the greatest preachers. Nobody thought more deeply, nobody's heart soared more high than Jonathan Edwards, who lived 250 years ago. Born in 1703, died in 1758, was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, wrote half a dozen great books that are unparalleled. Freedom of the Will, Original Sin, Religious Affections, Thoughts Concerning the Revival, books that are in print today, read today with tremendous help. Edwards helped me so much by putting together what seemed to me to be alien. And I'm going to read you the key quote that I was helped by in this regard. And here's what I'm using this quote to illustrate, just so you know where what I'm doing with this quote. I have just said, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Now, to me, that sentence is the answer to the question at the end of the first message of why God's pursuit of his own glory can be loving, because it's a pursuit of my satisfaction. Because in my satisfaction, he gets the most glory. And it's also the answer to the question at the end of my second message, what is this internal reality called worship? And I answer, satisfaction in God, because satisfaction in God magnifies God, and that's what worship is. So that sentence answers both questions. And Edwards encourages me. So I'm a little bit nervous sometimes when I find myself discovering things, preaching things, and writing things that not too many other people are saying. And that worries me, because I don't want to be new. I don't want to be fandangle. I'm scared if I'm saying what nobody else is saying, and you should be too. And so what I do with a lot of my time is look for my theology in centuries gone by just to make sure I'm not novel. I do not want to be novel. In fact, I would say, if I'm saying anything nobody else has ever said, you shouldn't believe it. I really believe that. If I'm just that novel, you should just put one big question mark over what I'm saying. So, I'm going to go get Edwards to try to say, this is not new. All right? You listen to see if you think Edwards has already said everything Piper has said in this one paragraph. This is from his miscellanies. It's also, I paid a debt to Edwards several years ago by publishing, just reissuing one of his books called The End for Which God Created the World. And that's where this truth is most fully declared. And then I wrote an introduction to it, which is as long as his book. And I put them both together in a book called God's Passion for His Glory. So you can find that somewhere if this sentence sounds life-giving to you. So, God glorifies himself toward the creatures also in two ways. One, now notice, God glorifies himself. So there you heard the first message. God glorifies himself towards the creature in two ways. One, by appearing to their understanding. Two, by communicating himself to their hearts. And in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. Now just stop right there. All I did to that sentence was make it rhyme. That's all I changed. I'll read it again. I said, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him, because that's catchy, okay? Edwards, he doesn't care about being catchy. But here's what he said. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. God gets glory when you rejoice in God. God is seen to be valuable when you value him so much it makes you happy to value him, even when you value him above life. No, especially when you value him above life. We'll get to that in a minute. I'll keep reading, Edwards. When those that see it delight in it, the glory of God, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and the heart. God made the world. Here we are at creation. Why? God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, and that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also of his approbation of it and his delight in it. Close quote. There it is. My whole theology in a paragraph. Everything I want to say 250 years ago. And, of course, I could do the same thing with Calvin and Luther and Augustine and 100 other great saints who were more God-centered than almost everybody in America today. We are so utterly, utterly man-centered that to begin with God is just considered to be a way not to grow a church. You just don't teach church planters to do that. You begin with felt needs, and generally you don't move much beyond them. Now, let's see. I'll pace myself here. When am I supposed to be done? 9:30, I think, for the break. Isn't that right? Okay. It's okay, because these two messages are all kind of one, so I can break it anywhere I want here. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take a break in just a minute. But here's where I want to go next. This works well. This is okay. I'm going to take you to a text, because I don't think Edwards should be your final authority, all right? I'm not quoting Edwards and saying, now, he said it, you believe it. I want to go to Philippians and get the same truth. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Is that in the Bible? Can you teach that explicitly from texts? Can you take a gar clause from Philippians 1:21 and show me that clever little rhyme theology is biblical? And that's what we'll do next. And then we'll back up and look at three or four massive implications for worship if these things are so. So let me pray. We'll take our break, and then I think we'll probably sing some more, and then we'll be back to finish this off. So let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I'm so conscious when I come up against these truths that it's one thing to say them and to hear them, and it's quite another to experience them. And so I'm asking now, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, you would become the creator of these things. We so easily use the word satisfaction, cherishing, treasuring, delighting, enjoying. And we can't turn them on and off like a switch. Either you grant it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I know, Father, this is your work, not mine. I display words, I display truths, I try to lay it out, but only you now could come and fill. And I pray that you do that. Do it now, do it through the break, do it in quiet moments in apartments and hotel rooms and houses, cars, walks. But please, Lord, don't let it go unapplied. Do the miracle of application and creation in hearts, I pray, because of Christ and through Christ. Amen.